1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Let's pray together. We now come before the preaching of your word. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our minds and open our hearts. That you would cause us to be receptive to your word. I pray that your word would cause us to grow. That, Lord, what we would come away from this would not just simply be knowledge, but rather greater love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And that's our prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What must God's church never fail to do when they gather together for corporate worship? The answer Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 is that of prayer. The worship service must be filled with prayer. And this is what we learned last Thursday. And not just a prayer, but all kinds of prayers, intercessions and petitions and supplications, thanksgiving. And so notice, church, that we are to approach God in all circumstances. The many different expressions of prayer tell us that we are to come to God when we are filled with gratitude. And when we are broken in sorrow, there isn't a situation where God's children are barred from coming to Him in prayer. And so we are to pray as a church all kinds of prayers. And not only all kinds of prayers, but for all kinds of people. What we saw from Paul was that we ought to pray not only for those whom we have a natural affinity towards, but also for those whom we don't. It's not only that we are to pray for our family and friends, but for those that we may be tempted to despise. Let prayers be made for all people. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, "For kings and all who are in high positions." And so we ought to pray without distinction and without discrimination. Now, to what end are we to pray? And I think this is the most important question that Paul has for us. We often pray for this person's mom to be healed of her sickness. We pray for that politician to enact better policies. And that's all fine, but to what end? We pray for this person's mom and that politician that they may be saved. Church, that's the goal for which we pray. Paul wants the church to pray for the eternal well-being of hardened sinners. And that end doesn't change when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life." The reason he wants Christians to lead that life is so that the gospel would go forth without hindrance, without opposition. And as we learned last week, it's not to the end that we might live some kind of comfortable and compliant life under the king, but so that souls would be saved, including the king. And that's the point. And this is what pleases God. It pleases God when the church meets together for worship and prays for the salvation of perishing souls. And then Paul went on to tell us why God is pleased. He said it's because this is God's desire. Notice in your text. It's His desire that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so He is pleased when when the church prays for all people because it's His desire that all people be saved. Which means, as we concluded, that we have a responsibility to pray. And this is how we ended last Thursday. We have a direct command from the highest authority in heaven that we pray for the salvation for all people. If there's a book to be read on the subject of evangelism, the first that I would recommend without hesitation is Charles Spurgeon's book, Soul Winner. Have you ever read that book? Anyone here? It is a great book. It's one of those books that every Christian should read, whether you're a pastor or not a pastor. And it will ignite a flame in you that there is no greater task for the Christian but to be soul winning. And in it, Spurgeon, he writes this, "The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself." And he goes on to say, "There are some of you, I bless you, who are in season and out of season in earnest for winning souls. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let the preacher preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well." And then he says, "But that is all that they do." Those are some piercing words from the Baptist preacher. How many of us are simply satisfied to take our seats and to occupy the pews and hope that the cause goes well? Paul wants to tell us here in 1 Timothy 2 that we ought to be soul winning for Christ. And that soul winning begins with prayer. Now, I mentioned last week that we are going to spend 2 weeks on this passage. And that because there appears to be a theological conundrum. What does it mean that God desires all men to be saved? Doesn't God get what He wants? But we know, as Scripture plainly teaches, that not all men will be saved. Not everyone has placed their faith in Christ, and we see it in Scripture with Judas Iscariot, for example. And so what are we to make of this verse here in chapter 2, verse 4? And how do we reconcile this verse with the doctrines of grace? Meaning, how does this verse here in chapter 2, verse 4, how does this verse fit with the biblical understanding of God's election and God's sovereignty? Now, this sermon is going to be more theological, and we will go through exposition. But I've outlined this theological maze for us, and the first thing I want us to take a look at is this: the common but erroneous solution. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 is one of the most cited verses that an Arminian will use. And that to disprove that God has predestined certain individuals to be saved. And it's because an Arminian will start with the man-centered assumption that if God does not love all people or every single person without distinction, then He would be unjust to love some more than others. But as Christians, we know that the Bible tells us, and we've been going through it in Genesis, and we will hit it in Genesis, that something radical occurred at the fall. That when Adam and Eve sinned as the head of the human race, it spelled the doom of every person who would come after them. Men and women and children are then by nature children of wrath. We are deserving of death, and mankind is unworthy of any kind of grace. Yet God, in His holiness and in His wisdom and in His freedom, chooses to love and elect any person He so desires. Well, if you ask an Arminian and a Calvinist, is God just to destroy all the people in the world? The answer that both parties will give is a yes. And if that is the case, then can God be merciful to choose to elect some to be saved? The Calvinist will say yes, and the Arminian will say no. They will disagree. Well, why the inconsistency from the Arminian? It's because to the Arminian, grace is only grace if it's given to all people. But herein lies the problem. It defeats the very meaning of grace. Grace is undeserved. And if it was in any way deserved, it would cease to be grace. If God in His freedom chooses to give one person grace, He is not required to give another person that same grace. But that's not fair, and that's not right. You see, what would have been fair and right is if God let all the people perish in their sin. Leave your finger or bookmark here in 1 Timothy, and we'll come back here, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Is, I think, a passage that clearly lays out in very simple terms the biblical doctrine of election. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." You see, I don't know how someone can get around that. It's because Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he makes it very clear who the elect are. He chose us. He's talking about Christians. All Christian believers are elect or chosen. By whom are we elected or chosen? By God Himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And how did He bless us? Even as He chose us. He chose us. And notice the subject of the entire sentence there has not changed. The subject and the person doing the action, the choosing, is God. For what are we elected or chosen? In other words, what is the reason for God choosing us? And He says there that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Meaning that He has chosen us so as to remove our sins from us that we might ever be in His presence. And so God has chosen a group of people for the purpose of saving them. And He says, when did God do this? When did God choose the people for whom He would save? And the answer is before the foundation of the world. Which means before you were born, before you could ever have a good thought or a bad thought, before you could ever do a good deed or a bad deed, if you're a Christian, God chose you. That God, before the foundation of the world, chose a certain group of people for whom He would save. But how does the Arminian respond to that? That can't be right. That can't be right, because if God has chosen a certain group of people to be saved, then it means He has not chosen to save others. And the Arminian cannot fathom that God would intentionally turn away people, men and women, who want to be saved by receiving only the elect. Well, is that what God does? Does God turn people away who want to be saved in election? And this is, again, this is where the situation has been misunderstood. And I've given this illustration before. We imagine God is standing at the door of heaven and men and women are thronging to get into the door. And God is saying to various people, yes, you can come in, but you can't come in. You and you, you can come in, but you can't come in. The situation is not this. But rather, God stands at the door of heaven with His arms outstretched and inviting all to come. But all men, without exception, are running towards the opposite direction. They are running towards hell as hard as they can go. And so God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and stops that one and effectually draws them to Himself. You see, election keeps no one out of heaven who would have otherwise been there, but election keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. And if it not were for election, heaven would be an empty place, beloved, and hell would be bursting at the seams. If it not were for election, no one would be saved. And again, it's because at the fall, humanity was corrupted, mankind was ruined. And people ask, to what extent did mankind fall? The Bible tells us that sin has corrupted every single person. And as a result, mankind does not want to come to God. And more importantly, mankind cannot come to God. Our souls are not merely described as lacking health, but rather we're described as being dead. Ephesians 2:1 says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no pulse. There's no warmth. There's no desirable feeling towards God. We are alive physically, but we are dead spiritually towards God. And so we lack the very ability to come to God. We are unable to come to God. We are by nature running not a heaven-bound race, but as we often sing, a hell-bound race. And so God has to intervene. God has to perform a spiritual heart transplant. And He performs that spiritual surgery to some and not to others, which is why some come to faith and others don't. And this is where the Arminian says, no, God cannot choose or determine anyone for salvation. And human beings are not unable to come to God. With the help of God's grace, which God gives to all people, a person can choose whether or not to come to salvation. And one of the big proof texts of that is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It's because God desires and wants all people to be saved. One commentator, he said this, "This noble statement of the universality of God's love runs directly counter to the strict predestinarian tradition in Christianity, which Augustine so emphatically championed, and Calvin, 1,100 years later, reaffirmed. Consequently, both Augustine and Calvin had to evade the obvious meaning of these words." Well, the question I want to ask tonight is this. What is the obvious meaning of these words here in 1 Timothy? What does it mean here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? That God desires all people to be saved. And the second thing that we need to see is just that. What does he mean? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the argument really falls on the interpretation of one word. And that one word is all. Look at verse 4 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "Who desires all to be saved." And you might be saying, there are other interpretations of all? Yes. The default understanding for the Arminian is that all means every single individual in the world, past, present, and future. And that is a pretty good assumption, right? To mean all. But when we look at the context, we notice that all means something different. It's because we have to ask the question, all of what? All the people in the world who ever lived? When we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul has already used the word or the phrase all people at the end of verse 1. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Now, this is why exposition through a book is helpful because it prevents a person from taking a verse out of context and using it as a proof text to make some theological point. What did Paul mean at the end of verse 1? By all people. He didn't tell the church to pray for every single person on planet Earth. But rather, as we saw it last week, Paul is meaning all sorts of people, all classes of people, all kinds of people, even kings and those who are in high places. Paul didn't want the church in their corporate prayers to discriminate against any social or ethnic class of people. Even that which the church may have been tempted to reject, like the emperor of Rome, the vile and wicked Nero. And why should the church pray for all kinds of people? It's because he desires all kinds of people to be saved. Slave, free, rich, poor, man, woman, king, commoner. And notice also the context of not just 1 Timothy chapter 2, but notice the context of the entire letter. Here was Timothy, a Jewish convert. And we know that there were other Jewish converts in the church at Ephesus. And this was a big deal to have Jews and Gentiles together under the same roof in the same church. That was a big deal. Notice that Paul has already written a letter to the Ephesian church, which is Ephesians. And Paul, he taught the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 that the big mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6. Jews and Gentiles, they were sworn enemies of one another. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as heathens and the Gentiles looked at the Jews as filth. And Paul says all that to stress the unity of the church. Because this was not the natural tendency of the believers in the church who came from polar opposite sides of the aisle. And so for Jewish Christians to pray for Gentiles was a big deal. But it was an even bigger deal for Jewish Christians to pray for a Gentile heathen king like Nero. But Paul says, pray for all kinds of people, even the heathen authorities, because chapter 2, verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all kinds of people, even the heathen authorities, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But I want you to notice here that Paul's argument doesn't end there. Notice what he says in verse 5. And notice the first word there in verse 5 is for, because. Why is it that God desires all kinds of people to be saved? Because there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, why? Why does Paul describe God in this way as being one? What does that have to do with his argument? What point was he trying to make? When Paul talks about God being one, he's not just wanting to make this kind of monotheistic statement. But he often talks about God being one in order to address the unity of Jew and Gentile. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. As Paul argues for the unity of the body of Christ, he says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since, because God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so Paul often uses the unity of God to show the unity of the body of Jews and Gentiles. Which is to say that he has here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he has in mind not individual people, but he has in mind people groups. Why does God desire all people to be saved? It's because God is both God of the Jews and God of the Gentiles. He wants all people groups to be saved. And he wants all people groups to be saved, verse 5, because there is one mediator between God and men, who is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We see the all again. He gave himself as a ransom for all, for both Jews and Gentiles, and even Gentile heathen kings. And this is why Paul says in verse 7 here in chapter 2, this is why I've been sent to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them. Look at verse 7. It says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so what did Paul mean when he said that God desires all people to be saved? And that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people? It wasn't to say every single person who has ever lived. If God desires every single person to be saved, and if Jesus Christ died on the cross and gave himself as a ransom, as a payment for every single person, then the undeniable conclusion that we would all have to accept is of universal salvation. And a universal atonement for every single human being. That means every single person in the entire world is going to heaven. And we know that that's not true. We are not universalists. Not all people will go to heaven. Christ has not died for every single person, but he has died for all kinds of people from different social classes and different ethnic classes. And we know that because when we get to the book of Revelation, John gives us a window into the glories of heaven, and he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Remember what he says? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see, in bringing together all different sorts of people, what God is doing in the church is creating one new man in Christ. That Christ died for all kinds of people. And that gospel truth is meant to tear down walls and break down barriers that exist in this world. Has it ever occurred to you, and I thought about this week, that our society and culture, in attempting to stop racism, is essentially making the world even more racist? Have you ever thought about that? There is more and more division. But here's the church. We are those who define ourselves by anything other than the completed work of Christ. We preach that the saving grace of God is offered to all kinds of people. That the body of Christ will be composed of every nation, class, group of people. And this is the basis for which we make the universal offer of the gospel to all people. That the one God has made one way of salvation through the one man, Jesus Christ, and that all people, whatever their background, whatever their skin color, whatever their socioeconomic standing, are invited to come and find salvation in Him. And the mystery of the gospel is that no longer does God's law divide God's people from the nations, but that the nations are now invited to come and dwell in the house of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't make the offer of the gospel based upon a universal atonement. The universal offer is based upon the sure promise of the gospel planned out by God before the foundation of the world. And it's not that Christ died to make salvation possible. You see, that's what the Arminian believes. That Jesus died to make salvation possible, and possible depending upon my own power and my own ability. Well, that's not good news to me. And that shouldn't be good news to you. It's because, honestly speaking, I don't trust in my own power and in my own ability. I don't need a cross that is diluted. I need a cross that is effectual, that will save me through and through. I need a cross that actually accomplished full salvation, not just a potential one. And so Jesus is not just a man who died for other men, but He is God who died for people whom the Father gave the Son before the foundation of the world. And so the good news of 1 Timothy, the good news of 1 Timothy chapter 2, is not that Christ died in hopes that others would be ransomed, but that God who became man, the Son of God incarnate, successfully ransomed His people. That He ransomed people who are composed of Jews and Gentiles, rulers and wretches, men and women from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. This is the good news of the gospel. That it was truly finished upon the cross. And if you're here this evening without Christ, I urge you to turn to Him in trusting faith. That you would respond to this offer by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ, that what He accomplished on the cross was for you and that to save you. Now for us as Christians, we have a life-saving message that isn't just something that is possible, but is actual. And this is what ought to make us fervent evangelists. We preach a gospel that is effective. We tell people that if they place their trust in Christ, it's not that they could be saved, but that they will be saved, right? And this is what I believe compelled Paul to preach Christ and Him crucified. Charles Spurgeon, he said in his book, The Soul Winner, every man here, every woman here, every child here whose heart is right with God, he says, may be a soul winner. And he said, soul winners belong not to the learned doctor of divinity or to the eloquent preacher alone, but to all who are in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, you are soul winners. And Christian, how are you doing in this area of responsibility? Are you engaged in winning souls for Christ? You know, as we close here, I want you to notice something in verse 7 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul says is a little odd. Look at verse 7. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And he says something very odd here. He says, I am telling the truth and I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, why did Paul say that? Why did he say that he was telling the truth and that he wasn't lying? It's because it was such an outlandish thing for a Jew to hear that God would set apart a preacher for such undeserving, wretched heathens. And so Paul had to say, in essence, this isn't a joke. That's why God called me. This is what I'm supposed to do. God has sent me to preach the gospel to those whom you might think don't deserve to be preached to. Paul was convinced, and he was told by the risen Christ himself, that these are the people for whom he was going to preach to. Well, let me ask you this then, Christian. Is there any kind of brewing conviction in you that there's a person or that there are a group of people that you must preach the gospel to? And I'm sure there is. There has to be. There has to be family members or friends or coworkers or people that you see at your work or maybe at a Starbucks that you must preach the gospel to. But let me ask you, have you got on your knees to pray for them? Have you told them of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ? Let us do what is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And let us be winning souls for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you set in motion the plan of redemption. And you made it so that it wouldn't be just something that is possible, but something that is effectual. And you called us to go out into the world to preach this good news. And we pray that those whom you've called, you would draw unto yourself. And we know that you use us as the means. That you use our prayers and you use our preaching as the means to bring people to yourself. And so I pray that we as a church would be winning souls for Christ. Ignite in our hearts, Lord, that desire, a desire that you have to see people saved. Lord, I pray that we would, Lord, feel the urgency that as souls are perishing, they would bring them, that we would bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. And for those that are in our minds, for those that we have been thinking about, Lord, and mourning over and grieving over, I pray that we would get over ourselves. I pray that we would humble ourselves. And I pray that we would trust in your power and your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we'd be bold and, Lord, we would do what you've called us to do, that we would preach Christ and him crucified, that it would be him that we would proclaim. Lord, that's our prayer. We pray that you would continue to grow and build your church. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.